1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a young man on his views on marriage, new engineer to our department. And I was sitting there talking to this young man, and we were going in talking about marriage and everything. He said, I'm not ready for marriage. I says, okay. He was dating at the time. He says, well, the way I think it is he says, you just start dating and you just, you know, try that person out. And if everything works out, then, you know, that's the one, you know. And, you know, he was talking about trying out in more ways than one. I don't need to elaborate on that. And he looks at me and he could see the discomfort in my face. And he says, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I have to be honest with you. I have a different view because I'm a Christian. He looks at me and he says, well, I'm a Christian. I said, oh, you're a Christian and you have that view. I said, well, you know, the Bible's pretty clear about what it teaches about fornication. And I exhorted him with Hebrews chapter 13. Marriage is honorable before the Lord and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers shall be judged. And also with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll get there as well. And it says that no fornicator shall have their part in heaven, along with several others there. And the Bible, very clearly, one of the Ten Commandments is not to commit adultery. And we know from our study that that's not just talking about adultery, but that's talking about sexual fornication of all kinds. And that falls under that category. And I exhorted him there, and he says, oh, well, you know, I don't necessarily believe in that. He said, but I'm a Christian. And you know what? I have to be honest with you. I didn't believe him. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't think anybody else believes him either. Because you can say with your mouth all day long that you're a Christian, and maybe they have an ideal of what a Christian is, and maybe they accept that he's that type of a Christian, but they cannot believe that he's a blood-bought child of God if he's openly walking in sin and he doesn't have any conviction over it. I mean, I'm sorry. I just don't buy into that. And I love the kid. I love him. You know, I talk to him. I exhort him all the time. I've been very bold with him. I've told him I thought he was going to hell and in love, and I didn't just, you know, hammer him, but I'm very truthful with him about this stuff, and he's counseled with me over certain things or whatever. But the bottom line is, you can say you're a Christian with your mouth, but if your conduct, if your works don't show it, you're just flapping your gums. I've preached on this passage several times over the years, and it always seems to be different to me. It's every time I go through here, there's more. Even this time, there was more. I'm always growing. I'm always learning. This is one of those passages that you never get old. It never gets, you never learn everything. Nothing's changed. I just get deeper each time I go through it. I have a deeper understanding, a fuller understanding. Not to say that what I preached on the first time was wrong. Just scratch all that stuff out of your notes. It's not wrong. It's good. It's solid. But I'm always learning here. And so we're here again. And it's good, because this is a good passage to come back to. And I always enjoy to come back to this passage, because this is one that makes it very clear what God's will is for the Christian. There's no ambiguity at all what God's will is for the Christian in this passage. Now in this letter, Peter, we're always dealing with Paul. Now it's time for Peter to get a turn. Peter is dealing with the scattered believers. They're under extreme persecution. And he starts off this letter with an exhortation, and he reminds them of the, you know, good that's going on, that they're saved, that God's reborn them, that their gift is, their inheritance is incorruptible, that nobody's going to take it away. They're not going to lose it. It's indecorruptible. It's undefiled. It's kept by the power of God, and so on and so forth. He exhorts them continually, you know, in those things. And then in this particular verse, we see a transition. We see a change that's going to take place right here, and it's going to continue all the way through the end of the epistle. And what that changes is that up until this point, Peter's kind of consoling. He's kind of exhorting them. He's saying, listen, don't get beaten down. Don't get fretted. You know, don't let your heart be broken. Here, you need to know God loves you and He's still on the throne. But at this particular intersection, we see a transition. Peter stops being the consoler, which was never really the big intent for this epistle, but he stops being the consoler and he becomes the one who charges, the charger, the general in charge of the troops, the commissioner. Beginning at this verse, Peter changes from reminding his audience of their salvation and turns to their behavior. And that is where he stays throughout the rest of this epistle, and he gives the instructions on how the Christian is to conduct themselves as a child of God. Now, the first word in our passage here, if you'll notice, is what? It's therefore. What does therefore tell us that we need to do if we're going to understand the context? To look back. To look back, and you look, if you just, it just makes sense. If you look at therefore, it's made out of two words, it's a conjunction made out of two words, there, for. In other words, for this reason, for is just short for this reason. You got to go there to get the for what I'm about to say. Is that an easy way of remembering it? Does that just confuse things? Anyway, therefore tells us we have to go back. Now, what has Peter said thus far? Let's look at this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to highlight a few things. If you look in chapter 3, the second half there, he says, talking to these Christians, who according to his, that's God's abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The first thing he taught us, we've been reborn. We're no longer dead. We're no longer spiritually dead sinners. We are reborn. We have a new life. We have a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are a new creation. We are reborn. The second thing he tells them is that our inheritance is incorruptible. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. That's the third thing he teaches them. You are protected by God's power. Your salvation is protected by God's power. If the power of God can't keep you, nothing will. And I will tell you that God's power is sufficient to keep you. And so he tells them that. And then if you look down at verse 9, the fourth thing he tells them is he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're saved. You are saved. You're redeemed. Finally, fifth, he says, your salvation was coveted by the prophets. Not necessarily coveted, excuse me, inquired of by the prophets. They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. Yes, they were saved through faith. It was a whole different dynamic. It was a different dispensation. But it was not the same as what we have now. They did not understand the things of Christ, the realities that we have now. Finally, he tells them that it was that their salvation is coveted by the angels. The angels are not saved as we are saved, and that is verse 12. It's all the way at the end of the verse there, but in the context. And what he's saying is, listen, do you understand what you have? You're saved, you're reborn, you're kept by God's power. Yes, you're going through trials, but that's okay because it's making you better. It's sanctifying you, and that's verse 6 and 7 and so on and so forth. And he says, yes, I understand that, but understand you are saved. Your souls are saved. Now, you are holy. Therefore, because God has already done all this, therefore, the rest of this applies. Having just spoken to the incorruptible birth of the Christians from the dead, the incorruptible inheritance in Christ, the protection of God, the salvation of their souls, the curiosity of the prophets who did not understand, and the curiosity of the angels in heaven who did not know their salvation, Peter admonishes us through those truths to move to action, to get to work. What action? the action of holiness or sanctification. While Peter has consoled these saints and he has encouraged these saints with the promises of the Father, he is not primarily taking on the role of the consoler in this epistle. Yes, he does admonish. Yes, he does encourage. But his primary purpose in this epistle is to call the saints to action, to call them to the battle. For all intents and purposes, in this epistle, Peter is a general calling on all of the troops of God to ready themselves for battle. And you will see as we go through today's message how Peter uses military expressions and imperative commands, not necessarily to console anybody, not necessarily to make us feel better, but to give precise instructions to God's soldiers on how we are to conduct ourselves. And I suppose if you're going to get anything out of that, you might realize that the purpose of Christians is to grow in Christ and earnestly contend for the faith. It is not, nor ever has it been, to be victims. We are not to sit around a table and whine and moan and cry about how wicked the world is and sit there and just kind of feed off of one another. All this negativity about, oh, they got this and they're doing that, and oh, it's just horrible. And we are not victims. We are soldiers. We are not victims. We are victorious in Christ. And the answer to opposition is not to buckle up and sulk. It is certainly not to buckle down and cave in. The answer to opposition is to get organized, get unified, and meet that opposition heads on. When all the cards are against you, don't back down. Stand your ground and fight the battle. And the way we fight the battle isn't by taking up the sword of steel, it's by taking up the sword of the Word of God. That doesn't just mean reading it. Yes, you need to read it, but you need to apply it. We need to apply it. We fight our fight by being stewards of the Word of God and living by its truths, by showing kindness to our enemies, by abstaining from immorality, by loving one another, and by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ with our actions and with our words. We should not be provocative at all. I don't think we should be going and picketing gravesides or, you know, holding signs saying God hates fags or whatever. Excuse the language, but that's what's being held up by some churches now. And I'm sorry, that is not ever, nor ever was it now, or what, nor ever was it God's will for us to evangelize in such a manner. We are to evangelize with meekness, gentleness, and fear, and love. And yes, that does mean confronting sin. And yes, that does mean telling a homosexual to their face that, listen, you're living in sin. But you do it with a sense of compassion and understanding that if it wasn't for God's call on your life, you'd be right there with them. But we are not to sit around and be victims. We all have to do our part to stand up, and we all must help one another stand. I just want to point out to you right now how imperative it is for each of us to do our part for the kingdom. It is not acceptable to leave the evangelism to other people. It is not acceptable to just do your own thing and to allow other people to pull the load. That would not be acceptable in a worldly function, and it certainly is not acceptable in God's kingdom either. Each and every one of us needs to do our part to be holy, to be sanctified, and to preach the gospel, because the church is under attack. It's not just under attack by atheists or by the LGBT community. It is under attack by a spiritual enemy, as we've studied out so many times before. And so it's imperative that we get on board with God's plan for our lives, and that it is to conduct ourselves in the manner which He has called us to conduct ourselves. Now, in our passage today, Peter will tell us three things, three imperatives. There's three imperatives given here that we must do if we are going to be successful in overcoming the opposition. He gives us three things that the church must be about. They're imperatives. You know what an imperative is, right? It's not just important. It's essential. It's right, primary. It is critical. If I say, listen, it's imperative the building's on fire, it's imperative that you exit through that door. That doesn't mean that you have an option to go through here. That's where the fire is. It's imperative. It is absolutely essential for your survival. You go through there. When God puts things in imperatives, that means they're not requests, they're commands. If you are going to be successful as a Christian, if you are going to live the Christian life in a way that is going to please God, these things are imperative, these three things. And we'll look at them one at a time. Now, the first imperative that he gives us here, if you look at verse 13, he says to rest your hope fully. Let's look here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and listen, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first imperative, if we are going to be successful, is that we rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Fully. What does that mean? That means you put part of your hope there? It means you put all your hope there. Everything. Fully. Rest your hope fully. Note that this imperative is preceded by two participles. I don't want to get into an English lesson here, but those are words that can function as a verb or an adjective. They are to gird up first. The first participle is to gird up the loins of your mind, and to the second is to be sober. The purpose of these participles serve is to tell us what we need to do in order to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us. And this is what I mean. Is that really easy? Put all your hope in the kingdom that's coming? Is it? It's not easy, is it? Because you don't see that. It's hard. But what you see is the stuff in front of you, right? All the things that come. iPhone. Who's got a phone on right now? Nobody fell for that. Okay. All right. How many times do you see people walking down the road and they're just doing this? Yeah, there's all these things. You go on online. I go on Facebook, and there's these little ads, and here's a girl in a bikini. Why did they send that ad to me? I don't know. But it's right there. Check out so-and-so in a bikini or something like that. And you exit out of there. Those little things, those things that pull your mind all the time that we're dealing with. Alcohol commercials and people showing people just getting wasted and having a good time and doing all kinds of debauchery and so on and so forth. All those things that come in. And, you know, those things are appealing to the flesh. And it's hard. It's hard to have that stuff in front of you. And how are you going to rest your hope fully in Christ and not in those things? Well, that's where the two participles come in. The first one he says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a military term, which basically means to prepare for battle. But I'll tell you how he gets there. What they would have is the Roman soldier, you know, of course they would fight all times of the year. Sometimes it'd be warm and sometimes it'd be cold. And so when they weren't in battle, they'd have a cloak or a robe of a sorts or whatever, and that's how they'd stay warm. They'd wear those robes and everything else. Well, they'd just be kind of hanging there. And they'd go into battle. They couldn't just leave them hanging there. They'd get in the way of their battle. They would work against them. And so what they'd have to do, they'd have to take up those robes, and they would, what they call, gird them up. They would take them, they'd wrap them around their waist, and they'd tuck them in. It actually provided a little bit of protection. But they got them out of the way. They got those robes out of the way so they could fight. And that's the term that Peter's using here. He's saying, you know, gird up your loins. He's saying, tuck in those things of the world. The loins of your mind. The things that distract your mind. The things that get in the way. I think this is a fantastic illustration. What are the things that get in the way? Sports. Sports get in the way of our relationship with God sometimes. Our jobs. Sometimes our jobs can take us for months, take us out of church, take us out of our fellowship with other Christians. Movies, always pursuing a better job, movies that we know we shouldn't watch, entertainment, bills, guitars, money, whatever it is. Listen, anything that takes precedence over God in your thoughts, anything that pulls your thoughts away from God, that's what's in mind here. He says, gird them up. Gird them up. Realize they're there. Realize what they're doing. Recognize what those things are doing. And it's not hard. All you have to do, people say, it's so complicated. What do you do? What can't you do? No, it's real easy. Understand, if that thing is pulling you away from God, it needs to go. It's got to go. It's got to get wrapped up. And if you can't have the discipline to gird it up so that you can still have a relationship with God, maintain your church attendance, maintain your relationships with fellow Christians so you can be exhorted in them, if you can't do that and do the other thing at the other time, one of them's got to go. And I'm telling you, I promise you, it's not God. Gird it up. I was talking to a young lady here a couple months ago. And she's just kind of going wild. And it's like, okay, well, it's typical. You kind of see that and everything else. But that doesn't mean we don't say anything because we love them. And I said, you know, look at yourself right now. Look what you're doing. I said, do you think that your relationship with God is the same now as it was 6 months ago? Oh, yeah, it's the same, she says. I said, really, if we were to measure it off of church attendance, I would tell you you get a big F. Hardly ever comes to church anymore. Because she's got all this other stuff going on. But, you know, that's an indicator. I'm not going to tell you you have to be here. I'm not telling you church is everything. But listen, you need to be here. You need to not just be here for the service. You need to be, you know, here engaged in the fellowship. You know, being encouraged by other Christians and being an encouragement to other Christians. And if something's getting in the way of that, it needs to go. You need to gird it up. You need to have self-discipline. Don't be weighted down by the cares of the world. You wouldn't go into a physical battle with a bunch of garments hanging off of you, and you don't go into spiritual battle with the cares of this world hanging off of you. And Peter's exhortation to Christians and to you and me is to get focused. You're in a battle. You may not know it, but you are in a battle. What else? What's the other thing here? He says, be sober. Be sober. Now, the phrase here, be sober, literally means to be free of intoxicants. To be free of intoxicants, or better put, not to become intoxicated. What happens when we get intoxicants into our system? We get things that don't belong there. We lose control, don't they? They distort our minds. We lose clear thought. We lose our focus and reason. All of our inhibitions seem to go out the window. I don't hang out with people I used to, but when I used to, and I used to get overly intoxicated on whatever before Christ. Let's make that clear. Wasn't just weeks ago. But when I used to do that, I remember I'd do some stupid things, and I'd wake up the next day and just be like, what in the world did I do? Why did I allow my... Even back then, before Christ, even outside of Christ, I knew those things were foolish and stupid. And I would never do them when I was sober. But when I'd get intoxicants in my system, I would do stupid things. Things that were contrary to my nature. And maybe not contrary to my nature, but contrary to my character. Well, Peter here is obviously not talking about alcohol or talking about drugs, although those certainly qualify, but metaphorically he's saying, don't be intoxicated by the pollutions of the world. Don't be intoxicated by the pollutions of the world. Don't lose spiritual control by focusing on the world systems. Don't allow a bunch of things in your life that you know are going to pull you away from God. Don't say, oh, well, you know, this pornography isn't really hurting me. You know, it's not really doing anything. It's not hurting anybody. Nobody knows about it. I keep it a secret or whatever. I'll tell you, it will run through your mind. Oh, well, it doesn't hurt me to sit in a bar. It doesn't hurt me to sit here with my friends and hang out with them and just have one or two. What do you think is going to happen if you submit yourself to that time and time again? Birds of a feather flock together. Don't allow the pollution things in your mind. Understand what's holy. Don't sit there and watch, you know, movies that you know you ought not to be watching. Shows that you ought not to be watching. I stopped watching a show recently. I got to confess. Sometimes I find it. I started watching a show. It got interesting. It got darker and darker and darker until I said, listen, I can't watch this anymore. It is just flat out evil. It is not good for my mind. And sometimes we fall into that trap, and it's important to recognize when you're falling into that trap so that you can get it out. Free your mind of intoxicants. Be sober. Because when you do that stuff, it gets you locked in on this world, and when your mind is locked in on this world, it can't possibly be resting fully in the hope which is to come. Listen, beloved, whatever the reason is, I want to tell you, the plain and biblical truth of the matter is there is no good reason ever to mix the worldly systems with God's systems. The two do not mix. The two do not mix. Ask yourself when you do something, would I do this if Jesus Christ was sitting right next to me? Might change the way that we look at a lot of things. There's a vast difference between holiness, the holiness of God, and the drunken, debauchery, fornicating, sin-filled, murdering, and corrupted world system. And we need to recognize that so that we can free ourselves from those things. We are not called to compromise. We are called, as Peter exhorts us here, and Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. If we're ever going to get where we can rest our hope fully on the grace that the Lord has in store for us, then we're going to have to quit letting ourselves get enamored by all the garbage the world puts out there and get focused on the grace that God has in store for us. And the only way you're going to do that is being in Christian fellowship, reading your Bible, having a good prayer life, and connecting with God. And if you just spent half the time with God in prayer that you do watching television and filling your mind with all kinds of junk, you wouldn't even have this problem. Now, when Peter mentions the grace that is coming, present tense, that is coming, it's continually coming, he's speaking of the glorification that God is already preparing for you, the prize. And the context of that can be seen in verse 3 and 4, 5, if you want to read that. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again, listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't focus on the worldly rewards, but focus on that. Focus on your eternal rewards. Don't set your heart on the corruptible things, but set your heart on the incorruptible things. God's gifts, God's preparation for you. So let's put this exhortation together and put it into plain words we can understand. Verse 13. You could paraphrase our passage, verse 13, this way. Therefore, bind up all those worldly cares and prepare your minds for spiritual battle by focusing on one prize. Get your minds off of all the garbage in the world in order to put all your focus into the reward that Christ already has in store for you. I know it's hard to take your focus off of what you readily see. It is. And I tell you, I struggle with it just like you. Sometimes I covet. I'd be a liar if I stood up here. I'd be a hypocrite if I stood up here and said that I never covet, if I never have those thoughts, because I do. But I don't let them control me. I will not let them control me. I will not let them subdue me. I will not let them take me away from church. I will not let them take me away from my God. And that's really what it all boils down to. Do you believe, that there's a reward waiting for you? Do you believe that God loves you, that He has pulled you out of the fire? Do you believe that? Do you have that faith? If you do, you can resist the world. If you truly believe those things, not on your own, through Him. Your actions, listen, your actions, not your words, will tell if you truly believe. Because if you really believe that God has a perfect and permanent and glorious reward waiting for you, and that that reward is determined by your actions in this life, if you truly believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that He is continually interceding for you, and that He loves you, if you truly believe that, you will have works. You'd have to be a sociopath not to. All right. That was the first charge. Look at the second charge. Let's read 14 through 16. As obedient children, listen, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, the former sins, the sins, the person that you were before you came to Christ, as in your ignorance, before you knew Christ. But as He, listen, here's the imperative, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. What's Peter's point here? Simply put, he's saying, you aren't part of the world anymore, so don't go on acting like you're part of the world anymore. You're part of God's body. You're part one of God's children, so act like you're part of God's body. Act like you're God's children. God's will for His children is the same as every parent out there, that we are obedient to His precepts and teachings, that we commit to serving Him with our hearts, minds, and our souls, not conforming ourselves to the former lust, but committing to walking in faith. And the charge here is very clear. Be holy. Be holy. Now, I can expound on that for hours. Yeah, we know you can. I could, but I don't need to, because it's pretty clear. What does be holy mean? It's not ambiguous. I can't even say the word right now. Ambiguous, excuse me. There's no ambiguity about it. It's very clear what it means. Be holy, be good. Do the good that you see in God. Be faithful. Be holy means to be good. Walk like Jesus would walk. Why? Because God is holy. That's the answer He gives. You be holy because He's holy. You're part of His body. Therefore, if He's holy and you're part of His body, you do what the head tells the rest of the body to do. Amen? Doesn't that just make sense? Be holy. I wonder how many Christians really understand what that means. You understand what it means to be part of Christ's body? To be part of His body? To be part of His outworking? To be what people see when they don't see Christ. The world doesn't see Christ. They see you. You understand that commission? When they see you, do they see Christ? Do they see Christ or do they see something foul? When people see you, do they hear a sailor mouth? No offense to those who are sailors, but you know the term that I'm going after. When they hear your mouth, do they hear something that glorifies God? Or do they hear the rest of the world? Do they hear something that detracts from God? Do you understand what it means to be part of God's body? When people see the way that you treat your wife, when people see the way that you act at work, when people see your work ethic, do they see Christ? When people see the way that you treat those who you're responsible to lead at work or lead in life, do they see the humility in Christ? Or do they see an egomania? What do they see? You are part of the body of Christ, and therefore you should conduct yourself like Christ. You think Christ ever looked at adult films? God forbid. You think Christ ever flipped off a driver over road rage? God forbid. But just the thought is so detestable to us. You know, just to think, you know, Christ ever doing that. But we seem to separate for some reason that, listen, if we do it, the body of Christ is doing it. You understand the damage that you're doing to Christ when you conduct yourselves those ways? Be holy, because God is holy. Why is it that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, thinks that it's acceptable to do those things? Don't ever take it for granted that God has redeemed you. Don't ever step on that grace and mock God with your life. The Bible says very clear in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. Why do you think he says that? Because some people are deceived. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now here's the thought, and I want you to think about this. Let's say we have two football teams. I've used this illustration before, but it's a very good one, if I do say so myself. Let's say we got the red team over here, and we got the blue team. This is football, okay? Football, you know, the whole thing. Let's say the red team's going this way, right? So the blue team's going this way, okay. Let's say we have somebody who's dressed up as a blue player. He's got the blue jersey on, everything, Seahawks colors. But when he gets the ball, he runs that way. He runs that way. He tackles his own guy. He runs the ball that way into that end zone. Every chance he gets, he's doing everything that the red team would normally do. But the whole time that he's running this way, he's yelling, I'm on the blue team, I'm on the blue team. What would you think about that person? He's nuts. That guy has a serious identity problem. He thinks he's on the blue team, and it's very clear, it's very obvious that he's not on the blue team, he's on the red team. Guys, I'm going to tell you, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. If you say, I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I am a Christian, but the whole time you're working against the body of Christ, you're flapping your guns and you are deceived. Because true faith, true love for God demands a reaction to work on God's team. You may not be the prime runner. You may not run as fast as you will someday in your life as the sanctification process takes place. Yes, we've already talked. There are carnal Christians. We just dealt with that last week. But listen, I'm telling you, you're not going to be running for the other team. Be holy because God is holy and you're part of His body. You know what the worst heresy ever taught by the so-called evangelical church today. Worst heresy is, it's not the matter of tongues. It's not refuting Calvin's tulip. It's not whether or not the Christian really gets slain in the Spirit. It is that somehow someone convinced the church that holiness was optional. Holiness is not optional. It is part of the gig. It is a primary issue. righteousness is not optional. It is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. Now, that isn't to say that works save us, that works make us saved, because they don't. Justification comes by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. But true faith will produce works. And that's why the Bible always says, you'll be judged on your works. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may give account according to what he hath done in the body, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. For no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid. Whether you build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hair, stubble, behold, the day shall declare, for it shall be tried by fire. If any man's work abides, he is burned, he will suffer loss. If any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. What's he saying? Faith produces works, and God will judge us based on our works. You may not lose your salvation. Maybe you're saved, but you're not going to have a whole lot up there waiting for you other than the love of Christ. You will have that. I don't want to paint the reason for being holy as only a negative thing or just because of what you're going to get when you get into heaven. The reason that we ought to be holy is because God is holy, and if we truly love God, we want to please Him, don't we? As a soldier in Christ, you are carrying the flag of your God. And you know that. You are proclaiming to the world who God is. God's nation, God's body is holy, and I love my God, and I want His kingdom to prevail, so I want to carry that flag and tell everybody, be holy and represent my God well. Because I love Him, and I love what He stands for. And I hate my sin, and I know that I have sin in my flesh, but I hate it, and I just hate it, but I love God. And so I want so bad to be like Him. And I want my flag to be as big and bright as possible so that everyone in the world can see it. I don't want it to be this tiny little thing that nobody can see. The thing that would terrify me is if somebody found out I was a Christian and they said, really? I would have never known that. That would devastate me. But you know what's cool is I sent a note to one of the managers that's moving to a different plant. I don't ever really talk to this guy. I had a couple interactions with him, but I never talked to him about my faith because it just never came up. He was in a different department and everything else. But I sent him a note and I said, you know, I do appreciate your sincerity, because I could tell he was a safety manager. I said, I do appreciate your sincerity. I can tell that you genuinely care about people. And I just, from some different interactions that he had with some of the guys that worked for me and some of the And even me, I sent him a note one time, and he responded right away in a very respectful way. And I just meant that from my heart. And he replied, and he said, you know, I thank you for, for your work outside of the here and, you know, and so on and so forth, and kind of went on about my Christian life. It's like, I've never even talked to this guy. How did this guy find out about that? He found out by other people. Praise the Lord. I hope I don't come across like I'm bragging, but that's my intent. I want people to know who I am without me having to go on and on about it. And I do believe, and you need to preach the gospel, absolutely. But you can preach the gospel till you're blue in the face, and if your body does not, your flesh, your actions don't back it up, there's nobody going to listen to you. And I agree with Mike the other day, and I've said it before. The guy who said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That is stupid. You need to use words. We are commissioned to use words. But I understand the intent there. Don't use words and not back it up with actions. Lord forbid. Be holy, because the one you're representing is holy. Now, there is a third charge here, and I'm going to be a lot quicker with this one. Verse 17. Let's read it. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In case you didn't pick that up, I'll sum it up for you. If you call on Christ to save you, if you're saved, are you saved? If you're saved and you truly understand about judgment and the wrath to come for those who work evil, then conduct yourself in such a way that expresses your knowledge of such things and be holy. Not just for fear of losing your reward, but for fear of coming short of true faith. You understand that? Not just for fear of losing your reward, but for fear of coming short of true faith. Note the word fear here is phobos in the Greek. And it means terror, horror, panic. Extreme reverence, awe, honor. It is terror. What's he saying? He's saying you better not take any of this lightly, because there will come a day when God will judge everyone, and no matter how good you are at faking it here, you haven't got him fooled one bit. He sees right through you. He sees right through the act. And you can convince everybody here in church that you're holy and that you do everything right. You dole out the money, you know, when it comes to tithing or helping people or whatever, you know, and you go through all the motions and everything else, but in your heart you love your wickedness and you do things outside of here that are completely contrary to God, and I guarantee you God sees all of it. He doesn't care about how wealthy you are, or how prominent you are, or how beautiful you are. He doesn't care about how many good works that you think you've done. In the end, he will judge you on the sincerity of your faith, and the judgment will be final. You will be judged by your works. Again, the passages. That's not to say that you're judged by your works because your works save you. We know that works don't save you. But true faith, what? Produces works. Our works tell what's in our heart. If I go home, very simple, and I tell everybody I love Annie, but secretly I'm beating her. I don't ever take her flowers, don't ever tell her I love her, I yell at her constantly, I use her, abuse her, whatever, but I'm telling you all the time that I love her. And in my mind, I've even perceived myself that I love her. Maybe I'm obsessed with her, but I don't really love her. Not if I'm conducting like that. You would conclude naturally that I don't love her, wouldn't you? But I don't have to say a thing if I treat her good, with respect, buy her flowers, and just really pour out my heart on her. I don't have to say a thing. You know that I love her, right? And see, God can judge you on your works, not because your works save you, but because your works indicate your heart. If you love God, you won't dump on Him. But there's another judgment here, and I don't want you just to think that I'm talking about your salvation because some people are convinced they're saved, and that's fine. You may be saved, you may be one of those carnal Christians, but there's another judgment here. And I believe this is the one that Peter really has in mind. And that is the judgment of discipline. If you look at the context here, what's going on with this church? They're being persecuted. Some of them are being killed for their faith. Many of them are losing their jobs because they're Christian. There was a great prejudice against Christians at this time because of Rome being set on fire and being blamed on the Christians. There's a great persecution here. People are being abused. Slaves were being abused by their masters. As you read on, you see that. Wives are being mistreated by their husbands and so on and so forth. They're going through a great abuse. They're going through great hardships. And Peter's telling them how to act in order to overcome those hardships. And some of that, sometimes those hardships come onto us just because we're living faithful in God. Yea, all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, no doubt. But sometimes those things are brought on to us because we're living contrary to God's word, and He needs to give us a good whooping. And the only thing that's going to get us our attention is a good whooping. I have two kids still at home. My third one's long gone. My middle one is on the verge of leaving within the next 10 or 15 years. I still want the best. They're good kids for the most part. I hear good praise from their boss, my middle son's boss. I hear good praise all the time and how respectful he is and everything else. And there's some things I'd like to change about him. But I'll tell you, I wish the best for him. And when I see his behavior in my household being going contrary to what I would call wholesome living or whatever, or wholesome context, I challenge him. And there may be discipline. He doesn't like it because he's 21 years old and he doesn't feel like he should have discipline like me unplugging the internet or whatever. But you know, that's what a father that loves his kids will do. My 15-year-old, I'll embarrass him too because he's here and it's more effective that way. Misbehaves, he gets grounded. He's a little old to spank anymore, but he gets grounded. And he doesn't like that. He's miserable. And this, what do I tell him? If you don't want to be grounded, what? Don't misbehave. Do what you're supposed to. That's right. If you don't want the whooping from God, then do what you're supposed to. Be holy because He is holy. I want to conclude with this thought. We live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile against us. We live in a nation that was founded on Christian principles and where at one time God was exalted and praised by the majority, but our nation is slowly being overrun by those who oppose God's plan, and the church at large has lost its focus and, worse yet, its sense of purpose. We are losing the battle. In case you did not know that, if we're ever going to reclaim this nation and make any kind of impact on the kingdom of God, then we have to get focused on the right things. We have to get our minds out of the garbage of the world, and for every one of us to realize our part in the body and to be holy, because it's the only way you will ever really proclaim the truth of God, who God is. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think that's the address. I want to quote this. I want you to tell me if I get it right or wrong. If my people who are called by my name, who's that? Well, it used to deal with the Jews. Now it deals with Christians. If my people who are called my name, by my name, let's turn over there. I don't want to misquote this. This is an important verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe. I might be wrong, and if I am, then I'm going to have to wing it. Praise the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You know what that's saying? That was a promise to the Jews. I believe it extends to the church. It's not saying if the whole world will turn to God. Who's the address to? If my people who are called by my name, if we will humble ourselves, if we will turn to God, If we will be holy, then God will heal our land. We cry about who we have for presidential candidates. They represent America. And sadly, they represent the majority of the so-called church in America. You want to make a difference? Be part of the solution. Be holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven,